Well, Jesus definitely a meek Messiah in certain ways. We want to be sure to understand that meekness, but we don't want to take the meekness of our Lord too far. Because as we see in our passage today in Matthew 12, we will see here in just a moment, that Jesus is drawn into this dispute with the Pharisees, and he in no way backs down. He's not chicken. He doesn't turn tail, right? I mean, you'll find Jesus here really letting the Pharisees have it, even accusing them of blasphemy, warning them of condemnation, telling them they can do, in fact, no good because they are evil. Friends, because Jesus was the Christ, God's anointed servant, ordained to be that everlasting King of Kings, the great King, we have to remember that he came to establish his dominion, his kingdom, his reign over his people. And he powerfully demonstrated this truth in his exorcisms, casting out demons, proving, as he says, words taken from our passage today, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Exorcisms, the casting out of demons, proved that this was so. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Let's turn to the Word of God in Matthew 12. We start at verse 22, and we'll read on through verse 37. The living, infallible, and holy Word of our God. Let's give our full attention to it. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The Word of God from Matthew 12 this morning. May His Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what is the point of it all? I mean, the unifying purpose behind everything. If you had to pick one word to answer that question, what would it be? What holds it all together? What is it all moving to? What's the grand purpose? Many Christians would say love. It's a good answer. God's love for us, our love for Him. There's some truth to that, I'm sure. Many others would say, especially good Presbyterian Reformed people, God's glory. It's all about God's glory, right? Maybe even now, in some of your minds, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? Question one, what is the chief end of man? The ultimate purpose, what is the greatest purpose for mankind? What's really behind all of it? What's the great purpose in it all? And the answer in the catechism. Man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God. There it is. And enjoy him forever. But if I had to pick one word, I would say kingdom. And I am quite sure that would be a word that comes jumping off the pages of Matthew, but I really am convinced that it really is the what you could boil down all of Holy Scripture to. In fact, I might even propose, tentatively, a slight improvement of Shorter Catechism question answer number one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever in his kingdom. It's the concrete form and expression of God's grand purpose and design. Friends, it's a beautiful thing to know what God is ultimately doing all of this for. And through faith in Christ, for you and me to know our place in it. That's a beautiful thing. It's sad. Many Christians genuinely, they get saved, they're converted, they're believers, but they're aimless about their Christian life. They don't have a sense of, well, what? Okay, I'm saved. What's the point? Now what? What's it for? Where's it going? What's the grand design holding it all together, bringing it all together? The writers of the Gospels definitely had a purpose, and as we've been seeing throughout the last many months, they want to show Jesus is the Christ. He's that Son of God become man to be that King of righteousness, right? That he is the Christ, the anointed servant who is the heir of an everlasting dominion, who will reign on his throne forever and ever. This is very much the purpose of the Gospels, to show that this is who Jesus really is. But friends, God's Son became man, redeemed us by his life, death, and resurrection, ultimately for his kingdom. You can't lose sight of that. So often in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, you run into that word kingdom 50 times in Matthew. 50 times. If you can read the Gospel of Matthew, maybe very few of you have ever done it in one or two sittings, but if you were ever to do that, you would have no question that that's the point. You'd have no question, I promise you. If this is all like news to you, you need to go read Matthew in one or two sittings. Because it is the overwhelming message of what Jesus came to do. Overwhelming. There is, of course, when we look at that word kingdom, the first thing that comes to mind is the future kingdom, right? Thy kingdom come. And there's certainly truth to that. The fullness and glory of God's kingdom is yet to come. We're awaiting it, right? It's that domain of God's perfect rule for absolute righteousness, no more sin, no more death or sickness, no more suffering or pain, no more division, all things brought together in absolutely perfect unity and peace and love and righteousness. In the kingdom that is to come, right? And you'll see that in Matthew, you'll see a lot of that. You'll see that in Paul, you'll see it in the book of Revelation. You'll see that throughout the New Testament writings. But as you look more closely to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, you find that he was also talking about establishing his kingdom now. As we read today, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's come. King Jesus came to save his people You remember what the angel said to Joseph back in chapter 1, right? He's called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. But friends, I want you to understand this. He came to save his people, to reconcile us to the Father by his bloody death on the cross, and to deliver us from the dominion of the devil. And he's done that and brought us under his gracious reign as our most wise, merciful, loving king. I'm telling you nothing different than you have in our first question answer of our catechism. It's a lot longer than the Westminster Shorter, I realize, but what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, in body and soul, both in life and in death, belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. And so preserves my life that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. See that rule of Christ for our protection? But where does it end, right? Which is why by his Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for him. That's the gracious reign of Christ. It's all bound up there in question answer one. Doesn't use the word kingdom, but that's what we're talking about, friends. In other words, the kingdom of Christ Jesus, the kingdom of God through Christ Jesus, is not only that glorious domain of God's future rule over his people, our future inheritance. That's what it is finally and ultimately, but that's not all it is. The kingdom is also God's gracious dominion through Christ in the present. In Matthew 12, Jesus does a miracle that not only demonstrated that he was Christ the King, the Son of David, as the people wondered, but also this miracle demonstrated that he was working to establish his kingdom. Again, our sermon title today in verse 28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you see me cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the Spirit of God has come upon you. The exorcism that he performed there, yes, showed here's the long-awaited king, right? But the king was asserting his rule and dominion and triumph, victory over the devil. This is explicit in our passage today. We'll want to think more about that in just a few moments, but we first have to notice that this was something not everyone was willing to confess. Verse 22, we have the miracle there, and then you'll notice the people are amazed. Can this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they heard this word from the buzz of the crowd. Maybe this is Messiah. Here's the Christ, right? Look at this awesome exorcism he's done. But the Pharisees are quick to squash that suggestion and accuse Jesus of doing this even by the power of Satan. So our first point this morning, a rather simple one, just to get us thinking a little bit more about what's going on here. A great miracle led to the suggestion that Jesus is David's great son, the Christ. But also, this miracle led to the accusation that Jesus is an agent of Satan. The miracle itself doesn't get a lot of attention. I mean, you can see that it's really told here, the healing of this man who was both blind and mute. He couldn't speak because he had a demon, right? It's just told us in one verse, the briefest account of a miracle you find here. The demon makes him blind and mute, and so the man's brought to Jesus. Jesus heals the man so that he instantly can see and speak, and we're told why, implicitly, because he's cast out that demon. Right? So the man's healed because on a deeper level, there was an exorcism that Jesus performed. He delivered this man from the demon that was afflicting him. Just in one verse, we're told all of this, friends. And Matthew, of course, at this point, doesn't really need to go into many more details because we've seen how Jesus would cast out demons. Do you remember from chapter 8? I quote from verse 16 in chapter 8. That evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and Jesus cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So actually, you might just breeze by that verse. It's just a summary of many more miracles, right? It's actually a very important verse for a couple of reasons. One, it shows you that the Jews were not some superstitious people that saw all sickness as demon possession, okay? Like, confused the two. They could clearly distinguish demon possession from various forms of illness. So it's important from that perspective. But what I want you to think about here is that power that Jesus demonstrated in casting out demons. It says in 8:16, with a word he did it. Go, and the demons go, they depart. Instant deliverance that he'd give to those oppressed by demons and unclean spirits. Around this time and place, demon possession was apparently a fairly regular thing because kingdoms were in collision, if you remember, many, many months back. Kingdom of light and of darkness crashing into one another. So a lot of demon possession around at this time. Regular enough that a good number of Jews were practicing exorcisms, at least trying to cast out demons. And they used elaborate techniques, formulas, all sorts of tricks and devices that they might used to achieve their goal of delivering somebody from an unclean spirit, from a demon. There's a lot of testimony to this effect in Jewish literature around this time. But the people who saw Jesus perform an exorcism instantly knew there was a different sort of authority and power at work. They knew it. They may not have been able to say exactly what it meant about who he is, but they knew something very peculiar, very unique, altogether different from anything they'd ever seen was taking place in the ministry of Jesus. He cast out demons with a word. He did it all the time. That's why it's such a brief story here. It's happening all the time, and it happens so simply, so quickly, that we get the point. The crowds are rightly amazed. And what do they say? Can this be the Son of David? The Christ, the chosen man of God, anointed to be that Savior of Israel and that everlasting King of Kings? That's what they're wondering. And of course, they're right about that. That's exactly who Jesus is. You may be thinking to yourself, well, why were they wondering? Why was, you know, you should, that shouldn't be. If you've been going with us in Matthew, that should be perfectly clear by this point. They expected a political figure. Not the meek Messiah, right? And yes, maybe they were expecting someone who would do miracles, but what they're particularly expecting is that political figure who's going to clean the land of Roman occupation and set up his very earthly kingdom. And so they're a little bit wondering here. Is this the Christ? He may not fit our expectations, the mold that we'd like him to fit, right? But who else does such miracles? Who else would perform an exorcism with just a word like this? But the Christ of God, that greater Son of David. Of course, the suggestion was immediately rejected by the Pharisees, who wanted to discredit Jesus completely by accusing him of doing it by the power of Satan. Notice verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," that would be Satan, "it's only by his power that this man casts out demons." And friends, what you have to understand this morning is that this accusation that Jesus is an agent of Satan obviously false, but it's very, very serious. Hostile. First of all, means that they mean, obviously, to totally reject that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel. The Pharisees were not really seeking God's kingdom at all, but much more in love with themselves and the kingdom that they were building for themselves. That becomes clear throughout the Gospels. Jesus just got in the way of all that. And they were jealous of all the attention he was getting. They wanted to get rid of him as quickly as they could. And that gets us to the next point. They didn't just want to make the point that Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's not the anointed, the Christ of God, okay? He's not the Son of David. They're not just rejecting that. They're wanting to turn the people away from the Christ, from Jesus, or even, to be more specific, to turn them against him. How better could you discredit a man doing miracles than to say he does them by the power of Satan? It's the worst kind of character assassination. It couldn't get any worse. And of course, it means Jesus is practicing black magic, dark magic, whatever you want to call it. Capital offense in Israel. So the Jewish leaders, they're not just saying, oh, you know, this is just some freak show, you know, a phony, or he's just one, another Jew, run-of-the-mill, doing his miracles, but he's not the Christ. No, you have to understand, they're looking for the people to turn against Jesus. He does his work by the power of Satan. He should be put to death. Remember, just earlier in this chapter, they were looking for a way to destroy him. Verse 14 told us. Well, friends, you get the point. They knew something supernatural was going on. They couldn't deny that. Nobody could deny that. That in and of itself is very important. They knew something supernatural was going on through Jesus casting out demons. But instead of confessing that it was the work of the Holy Spirit, which, as we'll see in a moment, they did know it was. That's why they commit the unforgivable sin. In spite of that, they harden themselves against Christ, even against the Spirit of God, and they give the credit to Satan. Jesus was casting out demons only because he was himself empowered by the prince of demons, they said. A crime worthy of death. And friends, what is the response Jesus gives? Notice with me, verses 25 and following here. Every kingdom, he says, divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, ties him up? Then indeed he may plunder his house, take away his things. So our second point this morning. Jesus proved the accusation of the Pharisees ridiculous. He proved their accusation ridiculous that he was empowered by the devil. For his exorcisms did not reveal Satan's kingdom in civil war, as he describes here, but rather they revealed God's kingdom by the Spirit. They plainly revealed God's kingdom come by the power of the Spirit. So Jesus had been falsely accused, okay? He doesn't back away. We don't see the meek Messiah here, right? He's drawn into this dispute with the Pharisees, and now he gives this rebuttal. It's really a brilliant and powerful rebuttal. Jesus simply exposes how ridiculous their charge is. Their accusation that he does it by the power of Satan, it's absurd. That's his main point there early on. He's not asking the Pharisees and the Jews around him to consider the, you know, possibility that maybe Satan's kingdom is going through civil war. It's just ridiculous. Why would Satan, who wants to oppress people and is for whatever reason able at this time to do so in this radical way of possessing them by a demon, Why would he want to do that to oppress and afflict people and assert his kingdom of darkness for death and ruin and misery? Why would he want to do this but then turn right around and deliver somebody from demon oppression? He'd be working against himself. It wouldn't just be civil war in Satan's kingdom, it would be schizophrenia. It makes no sense. Obviously, an exorcism of a demon, the casting out of a demon, is an attack on the kingdom of Satan. This is what Jesus is saying. Satan clearly is not the one doing this. There's no civil war going on in Satan's kingdom. Satan doesn't have a divided house. But you're seeing the kingdom of God overpowering the kingdom of darkness. That's what an exorcism of a demon plainly reveals. Now, friends, you see judgment here beginning in verse 27 when Jesus says, your own sons will judge you. That's just the first word of judgment. It goes on, there's a lot more of it. Jesus, sons, maybe not in terms of family, but disciples. You Pharisees, you have disciples yourself who are casting out demons, or at least they're attempting to do so. And by whose power would they be doing that? The Pharisees would admit it themselves, by the power of God, right? So Jesus is pointing out, obviously, their hypocrisy. You never charge your own disciples of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So we'll let them judge you. You hypocrites, who absolutely know this is not the work of Satan, to cast out demons. That's just where judgment begins there, right? In verse 27. It goes on. There's a lot more of it. And we'll look next week to more of that judgment and warnings of condemnation that Jesus brings. He goes on to tell the Pharisees here that they've committed the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see this in your notes. There's not only that point, but also the last point there in your notes. We're not going to get to that either today. But he goes on to tell them that they are rotten trees who can only produce rotten fruit. Out of the mouth, the heart shows its true nature, right? And so Jesus is going on to really let them have it here. We want to look at more of that next week. But friends, what we want to conclude with today is simply to understand what it is Jesus is saying here about the coming of his kingdom. Don't miss what Jesus is saying there in verse 28, because this is where he answers all of the legitimate questions about who he is. Yes, he's the Christ, the Son of David, and sets aside all of those ridiculous accusations. He most definitely is the Christ, the Son of David, the mighty Son of God, who's become man and has been anointed by the Holy Spirit so that he casts out demons like no one else does, and everybody knew it. Even if they could not yet clearly identify who he was, everybody knew this man was a man of God, an extraordinary man of God. By the Spirit, he was waging war on the kingdom of darkness. Jesus says it himself in verse 28. If by the Spirit of God you see me cast out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of Satan, not divided, but it is afflicting mankind, and the kingdom of God comes in Christ mercifully to rescue people from the clutches of Satan, bring them out of the darkness, out of their affliction, out of rebellion, out of death. He is indeed the Christ who comes, friends, and his exorcisms demonstrate that he is that Christ, the great King. But notice, the exorcisms themselves were evidence that he was establishing his kingdom. May not have been the kingdom that the Jews were expecting, an earthly political kingdom. And that's probably why Jesus uses this strange verb in verse 28. Really should be something more like, the kingdom of God has caught you, has overtaken you. There's some surprise and maybe even some startling sort of, arresting reality there in the kingdom breaking in. Friends, don't underestimate the importance of what our Lord Jesus is saying here. His exorcisms did not just prove he was personally the Christ, they demonstrated that he was in fact busy establishing his kingdom. That sinners would be redeemed through his life, death, and resurrection. That they would be able to turn to God through the gift of the Spirit. That they would be able to submit themselves as forgiven and redeemed people. They'd be able to submit themselves to the gracious reign of God through Christ his Son. When Jesus was casting out demons, this was not Satan's kingdom in civil war, but it was the kingdom of God overpowering the kingdom of the devil. Jesus is that one who enters into the strong man's house. You see this little parable? How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, verse 29 says. How is somebody going to go into the house and take everything away unless he first binds the strong man? And you know who the strong man is? It's Satan. But Jesus is saying he's stronger than the strong man. And he comes in to plunder his goods, to take away those that Satan had possessed by demons. He's taking them away. He's rescuing them. He's plundering Satan's house. Because he has first bound the strong man, tied him up. I know there are a lot of Christians wondering, when's the millennial kingdom, right? We don't talk a lot about that kind of eschatology, the premillennial view of there's going to be a rapture and then a brief tribulational period of 7 years and then this thousand-year reign. This passage in Revelation 20 that speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ, of course, it's that passage that also says the millennium begins with the binding of Satan. Interesting that it's the exact same word. Deomai in Greek. Look it up. The millennial kingdom has begun, friends. Satan is cast out and judged. He's defeated. Not yet destroyed, but he is defeated by the work of Jesus Christ, his obedience unto death. He has bound the strong man. He's cast out of heaven. He has no more room to accuse us before God. His dominion over rebellious sinners, insofar as Jesus has ransomed his own, has been put to an end decisively. It doesn't mean he doesn't afflict. It doesn't mean he doesn't tempt. It doesn't mean he's not on the attack against the church. He most definitely is. And he's a fierce lion looking to devour. We must always watch out for him. But he's defeated. We wage a manly and vigorous war against one whom we know has been defeated by Jesus Christ, who reigns in his millennial kingdom today, even during the tribulation. The plain teaching of the book of Revelation. Just a little bit before we conclude about this theme of binding the strong man. In Matthew 4, you remember where the contest between Jesus and Satan began in the desert, right? The wilderness temptation. And Jesus bested the evil one in that contest, being faithful to the Father. And in all that time of fasting, live not by bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He won that contest. In Luke 10, 18, here's another interesting passage. The disciples come back to Jesus after they had been doing exorcisms, and they come back and say, Lord, you won't believe what we were able to do in your name. You know what Jesus says in Luke 10, 18? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, cast out, judged. Because in the work of Christ, Satan's dominion has been put to an end over the people of God. Christ's ministry in this world was just as much about his defeating the devil as it was about his reconciling us to God the Father by his death for our sins. In fact, Paul would teach us in Colossians 1 that these are tied up with each other. Listen to this verse from Colossians 1. He says, you're to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Delivered! Past tense. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. See, friends, our redemption through Christ's obedience unto death for us sinners is about the forgiveness of our sins and our peace with God through His grace and our deliverance from the tyranny of the devil. Believe what your catechism teaches you to confess. Believe that. Satan would otherwise rule over us for rebellion, ultimately for death. But you who believe in Christ have been delivered. Christian people, we have to embrace by faith the fullness of the gospel. The fullness of what it means to be redeemed by the blood and righteousness of our great Savior. He has purchased us with His own precious blood so that we are as truly delivered from the dominion and tyranny of Satan as we are delivered from the wrath of God which we deserve for our sins. Jesus has ransomed us with His blood, has made us, as Revelation 5 says, a kingdom and priests to our God, and we have in Him victory over Satan. Our great enemy has been defeated, not merely by exorcisms, you must know, although that was certainly a sign of Satan's defeat, that he had been bound. But his decisive defeat was through the death of Jesus Christ, so that he would be judged, as we read in John 12, cast out of heaven, no longer given any place to accuse the saints before the throne of God. Listen to Revelation 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He's thrown down, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, friends, even you who believe in Jesus, you have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony, even if you love not your lives unto death. Friends, you want to know that there's no one to accuse you before the Father for all of your sins. Trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other washing from sin. There is no other way of forgiveness and righteousness before God. You'll have the full forgiveness of your sins, but embrace the gospel today. Know this for certain. Christ's death has delivered you also from the tyranny of the devil. He has triumphed over our great foe, has transferred us into his kingdom of light. So, friends, walk in the light. By the Holy Spirit, walk and live daily under the gracious reign of King Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.